book of Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. Paul wrote to the Roman church and said, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Our text is mainly today, verse 28. 29 and 30 are mainly explanatory of 28. We want to look at this passage in verse 28. Brethren, as I understand it, both from experience and from reading, from my own personal experience, from my own reading and from observation that life, in many ways, is a mystery. Life is a mystery. A lot of our life is spent trying to figure out what to do, trying to figure out why we did what we did, trying to figure out what it all means, why things went the direction that they went. In reading the scriptures address this. Over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 kind of hints at this mystery. It hints at this mystery in the fact that things don't appear as they are. He said, "Beloved, now," verse 2, "are we the sons of God? But it doth not yet appear what we shall be." It doth not yet appear, 1 John 3, verse 2. Doth not yet appear. Now that reminds me of another passage of scripture where Paul said almost the same thing. He said, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous," appears to be joyous, "but it appears rather to be grievous." It looks one way, it appears another. We see this mystery, brethren, about our life and how we try to figure things out. This is not only in the New Testament talked about. It is the constant theme in the Old Testament as well. For instance, if you turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Brethren, that right there in a nutshell is part of the reason for the mystery. If we recognize the first part, we consciously live with the first part, man deviseth his way. We make our plans, we make our purposes, and we set about to fulfill those unbeknownst to us, certainly from originally as we are in our natural state, and then sometimes negligently we forget. After we know, we forget the second part. But by nature, we don't know. But the Lord directs his steps. Above and behind and beyond and in and through everything of our life stands God. Man devised his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, another passage of scripture that deals with that same thing, if you turn over to the 19th chapter and the 21st verse, "There are many devices in a man's heart." Not just some. Man deviseth his way, not just about one thing, but there are many devices. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that's what's going to stand. So we can devise all we want to, we can plan all we want to, and we should propose, but we need never forget, we should never, we ought never to forget that above it, behind it all, God is at work to direct things to His end. Man, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Another passage that even goes more specifically to the mystery of it, as far as we're concerned, the mystery of it, is this passage. Chapter 20, verse 24. A man's goings are actually of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Brethren, these passages address themselves, do they not, to the mystery that we're talking about, how that life appears one way. We think about one thing. It looks as if things are going the right way when they're going the wrong way. And then again, it looks as if they're going the wrong way when they're really going the right way. We'll say that again. Things look sometimes like they're going right when they're actually going wrong. That is to say, we're headed in the wrong direction ourselves. Sometimes they look like they're against us when they're actually for us. They appear one way to our eye. To carnal, natural man's eyesight, things look to be awful. To carnal reason, it looks like things are bad. The Scripture addresses itself to this. Now, there's other passages of Scripture that deal with this same thing. I'll give you one more, and you'll have to look up some of these. If you'll take these that I've given you and look cross-reference, you'll find plenty of them. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Read that again. Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, if you think about what I'm saying, all these passages, brethren, lend credence to and support the idea that there are many things in life that appear one way to us, to our natural sight, to the eyes of our flesh, and to our carnal reason, when in fact they are usually contrary to what we assume, to what we propose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, addresses that issue. But Paul addresses it here from what he's persuaded of, what he knows to be a fact as a Christian. He is making a statement here based on something he knows, something he's persuaded of, and we know. And of course, there are reasons for Paul knowing that. One, of course, is because of the scriptural testimony. Two, is because of his own experience. Three, because of the experience of other Christians. Four, because of the nature of God and his sovereign dominion over all things. When Paul considered those things, that's why he could say, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, what we have in this verse then, brethren, in this 28th verse, is first of all an assertion of a fact, a statement of a truth, and that is that in the life of the children of God, all things work together for their good. He asserts that fact, if you look at it, right there in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Here we have an assertion. Now there are, in that assertion, that all things work together for good, there's a lot of things that we need to talk about. First of all, what is this all things? What are these all things? And what does it mean that they work together? And how is it that they not only cooperate, how is it that they not only operate, but they cooperate for a good end? All things work together for good. And then to whom and for whom do all things work together for good? Not to everybody, but to some specific people. So we have here an assertion, and we need to consider the subject, the verb, and the object of this statement, this assertion here, as to what is said in verse 28. For instance, when you look at some other translations, you see something in some translations that you don't see in your King James. Moffat's translation says this, "Now we know that all things continually work together for good to those who love God." The 20th century New Testament says, "But we do know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him." God causes it. Again, the Goodspeed translation says, and we know that in everything, that in everything, that's the sphere in which he works, in everything, God works good for those who love him, to bring about what is good for them. Again, the Moffat translation, we know also that those who love God have an interest, have his interest and his aid in everything. Phillips translation says, more, we know that those who love God, everything that happens fits a pattern for good to them. And then finally, the Revised Standard Version says, we know that in everything, God works for good for those who love him. So what I'm getting at is this. If you look at this, all things in life do not of themselves, in and of themselves, by themselves, work together for good. Let me just say that again. We need to be clear about the subject. What is the first cause? What's the source? What is it that makes all these things work together for good? All things don't work together for good on their own. For instance, better is a dinner of herbs than a stalled ox in trouble therewith. Are riches which are kept to a man's hurt. In other words, riches to some men is a curse. Riches which are kept by a man to his own hurt. Riches to a child of God doesn't have to have riches. His poverty can be a blessing to him. Him not having riches is a blessing to him. Better is a dinner of herbs, poverty, than a stalled ox in trouble therewith, riches. Adversity can be for your betterment, and prosperity can be for your ill. And so what I'm saying is we need to realize that all things in and of themselves do not work together for good. They don't have it in themselves. They have no inherent power, no inherent ability to work together for good. Not only do they don't work by themselves, things don't work by themselves, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but they don't work together either. And they sure don't work together for good. There are many things we need to talk about here, but one thing is all things do not work together for good. And there are many examples of that in the scripture. Who was better off? Moses and the Israelites in slavery or Pharaoh on the throne? Who's better off? Herod on his throne, only later to be eaten by worms? Or Paul and Peter and the apostles scourged and scattered abroad preaching the word? Who had suffered the loss of all things? I mean, you go down through the Bible, you begin to ask yourself, do we really know what good is? All things work together for good. Well, what kind of good? There's temporal good, there's spiritual good, there's eternal good. We need to determine the nature of true good. So when I look at this passage, all things work together for good, there's a number of things we need to consider. But the first one is that all things of themselves do not work together for good. Now, let me just say something else here. Notice this. If they don't work together for good, then we come back to see that it's God who causes all things to work together for good. And this is the consolation that Paul's talking about here in this verse. You remember, he gave this verse as a consolation, as a comfort to the saints. And it's one of three or four major comforts. He said back over in verse 18, he said that the saints in their adversity and their trials and afflictions can be comforted and consoled and encouraged because of the disproportion there is between their adversities, their sufferings, and that glory which is yet to be given to them. You look back over in verse 18, notice what he said. Romans 8:18. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For a child of God, there is no question. He's going to go through troubles. He's going to go through trials. He's going to have adversity. He has a certain number of days, a certain number of years. He has a life to live, and it's appointed to him. The time, brethren, of his life, it is appointed unto man once to die. Not only is his death appointed, but he has appointed our days. He's appointed our lives. The number of our days are with him. So we have this life to live, and in that life, there's going to be trials, there's going to be troubles, even for a child of God. All men, by nature, have troubles. Man is born into troubles, and sparks fly upward. But the Christian has other troubles that a lost man never has. A lost man doesn't have to be tempted. He doesn't worry about it. A lost man doesn't have to worry about falling in sin. A lost man doesn't have to worry about not pleasing God. He mainly lives for himself. But a child of God has to worry with temptation. He has to worry with affliction. He has to worry with trials. He has to worry, brethren, with this inbred corruption that he constantly struggles with. Those are things that are particularly troublesome to the child of God. So, brethren, when we begin to look at this passage, we know that all things work together for good. This is Paul's persuasion. He is persuaded that all things work together for good. Now, I want you to notice a little bit further in that. Paul goes on to give us a description of those for whom all things work together for good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now, brethren, there's probably not a higher or a greater or a more refined description of a child of God than that statement right there, for those who love God. Now, on the one hand, some commentators have said, well, you know, God's love for us is often mentioned in the Scripture, but there's not many places where it mentions our love for God. Well, I don't agree with that statement at all. Because, for instance, we know that not only is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, Romans 5:5, not only is God's love commended toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's all about God's love. But how about this? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, Mark 12:30. How about this? We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Or how about this one? If God were your father, you would love me, John 8:42. Or even more so, brethren, turn over to the passages like in 1 John. In the book of 1 John, there are a number of passages that talk about our love for God. One of those passages is 3:17. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion toward him, then how dwelleth the love of God in him? The love of God does dwell in us. And there are other corresponding passages about that. For instance, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, 1 John 4:20, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment which we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Again, it speaks of those who love God. And you find several of those throughout this book of 1 John. The point is, we have in Romans 8:28, not only an assertion that all things work together for good, the statement that providence works for the benefit of children of God in all aspects of their life, but then you have a description of those for whom that statement is true. It is only true of those who love God. Now look again at Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. But Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say, it works for good to those who love God. So brethren, if we don't love God, if we run from God instead of seeking to find God, if we're not at all concerned about how we live before him and living acceptably before him, but on the other hand, if we are greatly concerned of how we might please him and do those things that glorify his name, brethren, this is some indication that we love him. Our love for God's going to show up. Well, it's only those who love God, have this concern to live acceptably before him, and are concerned about their duties, and are concerned about how God would have them act and live and be. Those people, brethren, can take comfort from this assertion Paul makes. In other words, it's not to everybody on the face of the earth. Many people are guilty, as we've said before, ourselves included, in days past, especially where we read every passage that came along and tried to apply it to ourselves, and oftentimes it didn't even apply to us. A lot of people, brethren, have the Pollyanna idea that, well, everything's going to work out okay in the end. That's kind of a romantic idea from the Victorian age. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage teaches that all aspects of our lives, if we be God's people, all aspects of our lives, the good, the bad, prosperity, adversity, sickness, and health, all of these things, brethren, work for our good. But it only works good for those who love God. So that's a description. That's the first description he gives of those for whom this promise is true. But then you will notice at the end of that verse 28, he gives a further description of those for whom this promise is true. He said, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. In other words, brethren, again, this passage is limited. So we have here a limitation as to where this promise goes. It's limited to a certain number of people. And they are described first by their subjective attitude to God. They love him. That is their act toward him. But then they are also described by his act toward them, who are called according to God's purpose. And God's the one who does the calling, as we know from the very next verses. It says again, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So it's God that does the calling at the end of verse 28. It's God that does the calling. It's God that does the predestinating in verse 29. Moreover, he says, for whom he did predestinate, for know, them he did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called. In other words, the subject of all of this, for knowing and predestinating and calling and justifying glory, the one who does all, these are all actions that are limited to just God. They have nothing to do with what man does. Now, all of that then helps us understand that latter part of verse 28. Who are called according to his purpose. So, here we have an assertion that all things whatsoever work together for our good. And then we have a limitation to that promise. We have a description, and it's limited because we have a description there of those for whom it is true. First, they love God. Secondly, they are called according to God's purpose. Now, we might miss this, but if we look closely, we can see actually that in that further description, who are called according to his purpose, we have then a hint, an intimation as to why all things work together for good. Now look at it. Who are called according to his purpose. This act of calling, God calling people, was done on purpose. It was not done by accident. It was not just a happenstance thing. It wasn't just a roll of the dice. When God calls people, he does it on purpose. So this calling is part of God's purpose. In fact, this act of God in calling his people is just one aspect of a multifaceted purpose to do good to all of his people in saving them from their sins. Now that's a mouthful, but just think about what I'm saying. This act of calling is on purpose. It's according to purpose. And as such, this calling is only one aspect of a multifaceted purpose to do good to the people of God. In this multifaceted purpose of God to do good to the people of God, all the facets are connected. So that if you have one facet, you have them all. And that's why, brethren, he can say all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Because his purpose includes many things, calling of which is one. And if you have the calling, you have the others. For whom he did foreknow, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, them he called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. There is an inseparable link here between these things. All actions of God. And so if we are called, we have been a partaker of that multifaceted purpose of God to do his people good. Well, if we have one aspect of that purpose to do us good, then we can be sure that all things will work together for our good. You see how it fits together? Now, that's a lousy way to say it, brethren, but it's the best I can do at this time. But let me just go and say one more thing. When you get past this latter part there, this further description, who are called according to his purpose, that's involved in verse 28. You have the assertion of God, of the privilege we enjoy. All things work together for good. Then you have a limitation of it to certain people. It is defined. as being limited to those who are described in a particular way. The description is given to those who are limited. They love God. Then as a further description, he says these who love God are also those who are called. Now, there's a really nice connection right there if we think about it. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. And what I mean by that is, the reason any man loves God is not just because he decided to, but because he was called according to God's purpose. It is the calling of God that regenerates us, that, brethren, we enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit. And so, brethren, it's this calling of God that begets love in our hearts. So, all things work together for good to them that love God, and they love God because they've been called according to his purpose, and this purpose of God is a multifaceted thing and includes these five other steps, and if you have one, you have them all. So, brethren, this is why all things work together for good. God has already started work in the hearts of the children of God, and his purpose is to do them good. Now, let me go back and say some other things that might point out something else to you. Verse 29 is specifically another step. We have an assertion that all things work together for good. We have a description of those for whom things work together for good. We have an intimation of why they work together for good, because God has a purpose in calling us, and it's part of his great plan. But then, when you get to verse 29, Paul is going to stop. You notice how it connects with the word for? Because. Who are called according to his purpose because. We're called according to his purpose because God has a purpose. We're called according to God's purpose because God has a purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, he says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that, to be conformed to the image of his Son, is his purpose as far as we're concerned. In calling us, in foreknowing us, in predestinating us, God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's his first purpose as far as we could. We could even call it a secondary purpose. But he has an ultimate purpose in saving children of God. And it ain't just to make us happy, and it's not just to save us. But it's that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son in order that ultimately Christ might be preeminent above all the brethren. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God intends to make us all, if we're children of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's great purpose. He's going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's two purposes there. But my point is, we're called according to God's purpose. So God aims at making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He intends to save us, to justify us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us. And in doing so, we will be made similar to the Lord Jesus Christ in moral character, present sufferings, and future glory. See, that's what's going to happen to us, brethren. And so this is his purpose for us, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Brethren, this takes on such dimensions that we can't even begin to look at this. To be conformed to the image of God's Son. Not just be saved. Not just be forgiven. Not just get in. But God intends to take his children and conform them to the image of his Son. That is to say, there will be a similarity, but there will be no equality. And the similarity will be in that in this life, we will be made like him in moral character. He loved God perfectly. We will love God. Not perfectly, but we will love God. He believed beyond any shadow of a doubt confidently in God's word. We too will believe. He left down some steps and we will follow in his steps. He suffered and we must also suffer with him in order that we might be glorified together. So God is going to conform his people to that image. Now, and he, in his ultimate purpose is that Christ might be glorified. So, brethren, if God has decreed to make us like his Son and decreed to exalt his Son in that, how shall his purpose fail? Will God not glorify his Son? Will God not conform us to his image? Well, he couldn't if all things didn't work together toward that end. All things work together for good. And the good in mind here is our ultimate spiritual good. And that is to be saved and be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God's ultimate purpose. And so if that's His purpose, it shall not fail nor be discouraged, is what the Scripture says. Now, so verse 29 then, brethren, is an explanation of how. It's an explanation of how all things will work together for good and why all things work together for good. They work together for good because God intends to do good by Jesus Christ. He intends to do good by His children. And He's mapped out these steps, and He shall not fail or be discouraged. But there's even more for us to look at. So I back up, and just suffice that to say as an explanation now. We have an assertion that all things work together for good. That is to say, providence is at work in your life to make everything that happens in your life contribute to your ultimate good if you be a child of God. Secondly, that promise is limited. There's a limitation and a description of those to whom it applies, those who love God. And thirdly, those who are called according to His purpose. Now, brethren, I want us to look at this passage a little closer. He says, we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good to them that love God. There is nothing idle in this universe as I understand it from the Bible. From the Bible. There's nothing idle. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. All things, and it's interesting that statement is the same with all things here in this verse. All things are of Him, and through Him, and to Him. Or how about Colossians? By Him, all things consist. He upholds, Hebrew, all things by the word of His power. There is nothing in this world that's idle as far as God is concerned. He is working. Everything is operating. All things work, is my first statement. We should gain at least that right there. That while it may not look so, all things under the control of God, the hand of God, are working toward this end that God has in mind. It's important that we see that. Now, you might not see your education, you might not see your job, you might not see your family, you might not see your afflictions or your trials or your poverty or adversity or even your temptations to be for your good. But the Scripture says all things work. All things operate for good, whether we see it or whether we not. And this comes under that heading, brethren, of how things appear. They don't appear to work at all, but they do work. But not only that, they work for good. They not only all things work and operate, but all things work and cooperate. All things work together. There is a coordination and a contribution and a cooperation of all things in our lives for good, for this ultimate good. What is this good He has in mind? Well, I think the good He has in mind here, brethren, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son that He talks about in verse 29. And I think that all things, brethren, could be limited to trials and afflictions, because that's what He's been talking about in verses 18 through 27. He's been talking about our trials and afflictions. He's been talking about our groanings. He's been talking about our sufferings. And so if we took all things in its context and limited that, that'd be good. But I think there's more to it than that, because in verse 32, just a couple of verses down, we read this. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And that, brethren, sounds like a whole lot of those Scripture verses that we have read before. In 1 Corinthians, you remember chapter 3, verse 21 and following? Paul said, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things are yours. And it sounds a whole lot like, brethren, what Paul says in the Ephesian letter about what the Lord Jesus Christ is currently doing. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1, he talks about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to be made head over all things. God hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things for his church. Head over all things. So all things, brethren, are, I think, if you take the scripture verses and how they're used and the usage of the phrase all things, I think it has to be taken extensively to include everything. That means all good things work for us. That means all evil things work for us. Let me say that again. All good things work for us and all evil things work for us. Now, to develop that thought like it needs to be, you need to read Goodwin's sermon on Romans 8:28. Or you more particularly need to read Thomas Watson on all for good. Or you need to read Mr. Bunyan on the sufferings of the saints. Or you need to read the rare jewel of Christian contentment by Jeremy Burroughs. Or you need to read, brethren, something like The Mute Christian Under the Afflicting Rod by Thomas Boston. There are a host of things that will develop this thing out in book length. All I just simply say is this. All things must, I think, be taken here not only to include trials and afflictions and sufferings, but everything else. I mean, for most people, they don't even want to admit trials and afflictions work for their good. But certainly, if they're honest at all about interpretation and how they handle the scriptures, the context, specifically prior to this verse 28, is talking about adversity and infirmities in the life of a child of God, and how that those things, so far from causing him to not be a child of God, or proving he's not a child of God, or preventing him from being a child of God, verses 18 through 27 show us how that adversity and infirmity contribute to him being a child of God and give evidence of him being a child of God. So if you take that then in its immediate context, the all things would have to include the sufferings of this present time and the groanings of the creation and the groanings of the children of God. These things all work together for our good. I mean, if you just take that, there are some things we don't know. We know not what to pray for as we ought, verse 26. We are, as children of God, and this may sound strange to some of you because you may not have heard this, but this is a constant theme by Paul in this book, and that is that the children of God live in an overlap of ages. They live in an overlap of ages. Now at the end of the world has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the end of the world, Christ appeared. The end of the world, brethren, started when Christ came. We're living in the end times. That's this present time is the end times. And so we have an overlap, brethren, that began. And that is to say, God has already started the Messianic age. He's already started the work of saving his people. He's already started, brethren, this new thing, the renewal of the earth that Jesus himself talks about. He's already started that. And so we have salvation begun in us, and knowledge of God begun in us, and fellowship with God begun in us. But there's parts of us wherein that work is not completed yet. And so Paul writes in this book of Romans in the 13th chapter, 11th verse, he said, now, in this book, 13th chapter, 11th verse, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The children of God are already saved, but they're not perfectly saved. We're already regenerated, but we're not yet glorified. We're already justified, but we're not perfectly sanctified. We already, brethren, have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, teaching us, leading us, but do we not also have a law in our members, warring against the law in our minds? Do we not still have inbred corruption, a nature that's still there battling with us? So while we are saved, we're not yet perfectly, thoroughly saved. And in fact, one other great element is our bodies have not yet been totally saved and redeemed, because we still carry about us with sickness and we still face death. So brethren, when you read this book, you're going to find out that Paul constantly talks about this subject. I'll go back and just give you one passage of scripture. In the book of Romans chapter 5 verse 10, he made this statement. He said, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, we were reconciled, past tense, to God by the death of his son, Much more being reconciled. We have been reconciled. We are being reconciled. We have been reconciled. Yet we shall be saved by his life. We have been reconciled, yet we shall be saved by his life. In other words, we already have aspects of salvation, but we do not yet have all of salvation. And Paul's going to talk about that in this 8th chapter over and over again. My point just this. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This present age is an age of trial and suffering, and we put up with this inbred corruption and the struggle against iniquity, and we put up with sin and sickness and everything's around us. This is part of our life. There is an integration and an ongoing of forces about us, brethren, that should not take us by surprise if we read our Bibles. Men devise their ways, but the Lord directs their step. All things work together. In the midst of all this, what the eye cannot see and the ear cannot hear, there is harmony in these things, though we don't have the ears to hear the song. Brethren, we walk not by sight, but by faith in what the Scripture says. This is the knowledge, he said, we have here. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we see these things and we hear these things from the Scriptures, not because of what we see with our eyes or what we feel. Now notice, all things work together. But not only do they operate, not only do they cooperate, but they cooperate together. All things, good, bad, and evil, that is all beings, good and evil, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and all their attributes, persons, offices, and work, all contribute to our good. And all evil things are for our good. All evil beings, even Satan. Satan is for our good. That's right. I say that. Satan is for our good. Brethren, if you didn't have blackness against the background, you couldn't see the things that shine in the night. You couldn't see as clear. In fact, brethren, if Satan didn't tempt you and throw you and cause you to stumble from time to time, how then would you know how to pray against his wiles? How would you then, brethren, or why would you even be worried about taking on the whole armor of God that you might withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one? In other words, he has his part to play. We don't justify him. We don't excuse him. We don't say that he himself intentionally does us any good. No, no, no. And we don't say that sin itself does us any good. Sin is always against God, dishonoring God, harmful to the people of God, but God even uses our sins to contribute to our good. Brethren, in what kind of condition was David better off? Before he went up on the housetop? Or in Psalms 51. In other words, was David better off when he was allowed to roam around as king and having his glory and his power, that he might look around with a lustful eye and see Uriah's wife? Or is he better off later when Nathan said, "Thou art the man"? When David repented and said, "Lord, take not thy spirit from me." Which way was David better off? Which way was Manasseh the king better off? When he strode about Israel in his power with his golden crown, or when he was locked up in chains in Babylon and then knew the Lord? In other words, brethren, what I want you to see is that in this statement, all things work together for good, not in and of themselves. But this gives us such a view of the God of Christians and the God of the Bible. What an unbelievable God we have. How many things are active and at work at one time in the world? What a vast army, brethren, of self-centered purposes are afoot. How great the number of spiritual beings who hate and oppose God war against us. And yet, above and behind it all, and the clamor of nations, stands God on his throne, calm and unaffected, and puts forth the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He works all those things, and this is the mystery and the magic of it all, if you will, is that God makes all of them operate, and God makes all of them cooperate to further His end. And so, brethren, when we look at it, Abraham had Sarah, but he also had Hagar. He had one son of promise named Isaac. He had another one called Ishmael. And they both played their parts. They both played their parts in the Scripture, all the way to the end. You can go through the Scriptures and look at these things over and over in the lives of the people of God, and you can see that God causes all these things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. I cannot begin to imagine, brethren, how what it would be not to believe this truth. But let me give you three reasons why we believe this basic assertion. Three reasons. The first one is, why do all things work together for good? Because of God's absolute sovereign dominion over all things. God can and does work all things together. Even things that are opposed to each other, He still works them together for the good of His people because God has sovereign dominion over all things. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Our God is in the heaven, and His kingdom ruleth over all. You can look, brethren, in other passages of Scripture that I know that you know, in the book of Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, probably one of the greatest statements about the sovereignty of God, and it was confessed by someone who certainly ought to know. Nebuchadnezzar, after he came to himself by the mercies of God, said, I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. It's Daniel 4:34. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? In other words, brother, when you begin to look at Romans 8 and 28, there is a passage here that has proved to be a pillow upon which the saints of God have rested their weary heads in times of trouble. This has been, brethren, a rock, a foundation upon which they've stood when the waters, brethren, have risen up. All things work together for good. There are many things about my life I don't have an answer for. That is a specific, identifiable, descriptive answer for. But I do have this answer for it. Why, Lord? Even so, it seemeth good in Thy sight. Many problems, many controversies, many people that we fell in with and fell out with, jobs we started and stopped, education we started and stopped, all along the way, decisions we've made, and some look like they're bad. I know this much, brother, in the light of this, if I love God, I have this promise. Though I don't understand it, He understands it. And I like what Job said about that. And I'll close with this. He said it as good as any. He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Because He is of one mind. That's His purpose. And who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. Let us, brethren, rest ourselves in those times when it's a mystery and a confusion of face and a consternation, and we like find ourselves in another case and don't know whether to go in or come out. Let us come back to this verse, realizing that God has given us this verse in our time of sufferings in this present age, and rest on it. We know. We can be persuaded. We can be confident that all things work together for good to them that love God. The real question is this. It's not whether or not God's working all things together for good to His people. This question is just one simple thing. Do you and I love God? Do you love God? Do I love God? That question is answered for us and described for us throughout the Scripture. Jesus said, well, if God were your Father, you'd love me. You can't love God if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to love what He loves. You're going to want what He wants. His cause will be your cause. In surrendering to the call of God, you'll find yourself separated from everything you used to have allegiance to. You'll find your allegiance transferred from those things to the Lord Jesus Christ. For why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Or you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then, brethren, we love the Lord God, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot do so if we don't love His people. Can't do it. In fact, brethren, if you turn back again, look at that book of 1 John, you can't find any more explicit statements that are given throughout the book of 1 John about whether or not we ought to love the brethren. Chapter 3, verse 14. He said, we know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren or his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You look a little bit further, brethren. Chapter 2, verse 9 says basically the same thing. He that saith he is in the light hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Verse 11, this is 2:11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whether he goeth because of that darkness that hath blinded his eyes. Over and over again, brethren, we are taught to love the brethren. So, the question is, do I love God? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? And do I love God's people? Christ said it to Peter like this. He said, Peter, lovest thou me? Then take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Love for Christ is manifested by love for the brethren. How can you love the head and not love the members, brethren of Christ? May God teach us, brethren, to rely upon this wonderful assertion, this privilege and promise He's made to us, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You bless Your Word to the comfort of Your people. Give us wisdom, Lord, to study Your Word and to understand that all things do work for our good. That, Lord, You're high above all things, controlling and directing them. Help us to rest confidently in this promise. Teach us out of Thy Word the things that we do not see. Teach us by Thy Spirit. Lead us, Lord, to Thy throne and to Thy Son. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.